If you have your Bibles today, I want to go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. And we're still dealing in the things in the book of Genesis, and hopefully we're going to get out of the book of Genesis by maybe episode 16. It seems like there's so much here, and there's so much that we really need to understand. And I think as we get into some things today, you're going to understand the snail-like pace that we have been taking because of some of the things that we're facing on the earth. There's so much new data that's coming out. I was looking this morning. I can't remember the man's name, but he wrote the book on Planet X that was published by Dr. Tom Horn. And the Planet X, or Nibiru, has a very long elliptical orbit. It only kind of comes through our solar system once every 3,000 or 4,000 years. And the last time that they could estimate that it came through, Moses was saying, "Let my people go." And so for decades, they have suspected that it was outside of our solar system. They could see the gravitational, the effects of the gravitational pull of the planet, but you couldn't see the planet with the telescope. And about five, six years ago, people spotted it on Google Sky. And they gave the coordinates and everything. Immediately, Google blocked out that section of the sky until the 10th of this month. When they uncovered it, it's a lot closer, and the planet is red, but because it's moving through the solar system, you know how a comet will leave like a trail behind it? It looks like it has white wings coming out the side of it, and so you can compare it to a lot of the emblems of the solar disk with wings in Egyptian folklore and mythology. And Nibiru is looking exactly like that. And so, you know, they're not going to come, and you're not going to see them on CBS saying, "Nibiru has been spotted." But I think it's interesting that they unblocked that part of the sky. That they, when everybody realized what it was, and it was going all over the internet, Google Sky actually blocked out that section of the universe in the sky where you couldn't see what was there until just a couple of days ago. And so I think we're itching closer and closer and closer to disclosure. Just kind of want to throw that out. So we're still dealing with the B'nai Elohim and the sons of God. But I want to look here at some things in Genesis 6 and 4. "And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that." Underline that in your Bible. There were giants before the flood. There were giants after the flood. "And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." Now, one of the things I'm not going to do, there's a debate among those who teach eschatology, were there angel incursions before the flood and after the flood, or was there something else that happened after the flood that created some of these giants? But one of the things we need to note is the difference in them. The very first round of them, when we read the book of Enoch, you know, they're about 480 feet tall. They were very cannibal, and being cannibal or eating humans is one of the things that has been universal about giants. We can even go back to the ogre and many different things in folklore, which usually will have their origin and understanding of the Gibberim and the Nephilim and this type of thing. But when you get past the flood, then all of a sudden they go from 480. The Bible records that when the children of God had to face some of them, they were as tall as cedar trees, maybe like 180 feet tall. Then you get down to Goliath that David faced, and Goliath was a midget. He was about 9 feet tall. And so there's the further you get away from the flood. So we do know whether it was people like Rob Skiba has postulated that maybe the wives of the sons of Noah weren't fully human. They had some of that DNA markers within their genome that manifested. And he goes through this whole thing, how that could happen. And some say, no, there were watchers before and there were watchers after. I don't want to argue into that. I wasn't there. All of it's speculation. I can't give an eyewitness report. I think it's all interesting, but what both history and the Bible confirms is they were there before and that they were there after. But one of the things that I do want to bring out is that it says that where it says giant there in the Hebrew here is Nephilim. And Nephilim is only used a couple of times in the Word of God. From that, it transitions to Gibberim, Raphaim. Most of the time, then they'll bring in the Zamzumim and many others, or the children of Anak, which was a giant. So the Anakim were giants. But this is the very first scripture in the Word of God where Gibberim is used, where it talked about them being mighty men. And so in the Word of God, using the principle of first mention, this is when you look at the veracity, the ferociousness, the ability to attack and to conquer and all these things that these Nephilim were able to do because they had superhuman strength, superhuman intelligence, and prowess and all the things that go with that. That became the definition of what it meant to be a mighty man. And that actually goes all the way through the Word of God, that David's men were able by the anointing of God to do so many wonderful things and battle with him that they were called Gibberim as well. So there was a positive slant later on, but it always points back to the exploits of the Nephilim. And you also see that not just in the Word of God, you see that in all of mythology. It always points back to the gods that they call these Nephilim. That was the gods of old that within all of paganism they looked at. And so if you would have a person like Caesar that would do mighty exploits, they would say he has become like one of the gods that could conquer. So there's this definition of this that is throughout all of mankind. So Gibberim is very important, I think that when you have a person like this that manifests some of this, sinful man has a propensity to begin worshiping them. How many know Hitler was worshipped in Germany? Stalin was worshipped in the Soviet Union. That we have Mussolini not only was worshipped over in Italy. You can go back and look at the Times article. He was Man of the Year on Time. Time Magazine has a very, very, very poor record. Hitler made Time Magazine cover. But when you read the article about Mussolini, it was like he was entering into this type of godhood that because he spoke something, it should become law. Kind of sound familiar? I have a pen. I have a phone. I don't need a Congress. Same attitude. That there's this, when you get so caught up in self and all this, and the spirit of that, it begins to move you to be like what they were. And I demonstrate in the Shinar Directive that we get things like pedophilia, homosexuality, all these different things, all go back to the Nephilim. Cannibalism started with the Nephilim. And what's interesting, as that spirit is beginning to come back in the earth, we have with ISIS and all that, they are not only slaughtering Christians, but they're selling their flesh as meat in the meat market to be consumed. Same spirit. Aren't you glad we're not having breakfast at this time? I mean, it's horrific what's going on. That's that spirit of that time, and that spirit of that time is coming back. Now I want to jump to Genesis chapter 10, because we're going to spend this morning talking about Nimrod. God destroys the earth in the flood, because at the rate that it was going, at the way that they were contaminating all flesh, nothing was going to be left. You know, interesting in my research, and you know, the people are beginning into the flat earth theory. I don't buy it for a minute. But you know what? You know the truth is, I don't care if it be round, be flat, or be square. It doesn't matter to me. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to rule and reign over it. And let's not get distracted by some things. Does the government lie to us? Does the politician have lips? Okay. All governments have always lied to their people to control them. And really, that doesn't matter. But one of the things in this whole discussion they act as proof was in the 1950s, because Hitler did, I was amazed at what Hitler did in Antarctica. that before the beginning of the war, he moved scientists. They had construction teams go down there, and they did that. Well, in fact, there's a video that you can watch on YouTube that in the middle of Antarctica, there are warm waters in Antarctica where it's, you know, I figured it was like, you know, 500 feet ice or a kilometer to ice over the landmass. There's some places that doesn't exist because there's warm water there. And so there are ice tunnels that have been made underneath the ice, as well as there's dry land that there's no snow. You never see that, do you, on the things? But yet, you can go on YouTube and there's a video when the Air Force first went down there, they were filming this and they were shocked and surprised to find those things there. But what's interesting is that the Nazi Germany believed that that continent was most likely the original Atlantis that was missing in folklore. The area where the Nephilim and the Watchers had built their great city. So he did a lot down there. And then when you look at Operation High Jump, that we sent an entire fleet down there for a scientific investigation. And within a month, they came back with their tails between their legs, that they had several of their destroyers sunk within an hour of the first battle that went on down there, and did some interesting things. And so you kind of wonder if there's Watchers down there, whatever. But the Nazis took, in fact, at the end of World War II, there were hundreds upon hundreds of U-boats and submarines missing that we could never account for. That all the last jog was to go down to Antarctica. That's why Admiral Byrd took the fleet down there, was to find all those and some other things. And so there's a lot of speculation. So while the whole flat Earth theory, the only thing I thought was even relevant was what's in the Antarctic. Because they went down there in the 50s, something scared them so bad that they packed up everything, and because the Russians were down there, because it was a continent that none of the resources had ever been tapped. Oil, gold, silver, uranium, all of that was down there. So that was the major area of exploration. They all packed up, they all left, and created an international treaty. Nobody can go explore down there anymore, except for a few little things on the outskirts. Really interesting. And I think it's going to come to play maybe in some things that we see with Nimrod. There may be some spirits and things released out of that area. But let's look what it says here in Nimrod. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now there's a lot that stands out in this. And what's interesting is, although Nimrod historically and even biblically is a pivotal person, he only gets a footnote in Genesis. But when you read in the Apocrypha and you read throughout history, and I was surprised at how many Bible commentaries that there are volumes of materials on Nimrod that isn't normally discussed. Now, we're not in here. I'm not afraid to cover anything. In fact, I thought it was interesting in one of the reviews of the Shiner Directive, one guy said, fascinating information, awesome research, but too spooky for Sunday morning. But it's fine for Sabbath as far as we're concerned. There's nothing too spooky in the Word of God. We're tough. We're ready to go. We know what's going on. But twice here it reports that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that's Hebraic for underlining, for emphasizing. So I want to examine that in a minute. But look what it says, that he became a mighty one in the earth. This is the second occurrence of the word Gibberim in the Word of God. The first one was Genesis 6, and you go throughout all the Hebrew, and it's not used again until Nimrod is brought up, that Nimrod began to be. He didn't start out that way, but he became a Gibberim. He became like a Nephilim. He became a giant. And if we have any doubt about that, because some will speculate about that. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. The rabbis, before the time of Jesus, had went in and had translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. And that was actually the version of the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul used when he was preaching to the Gentiles. There is no record anywhere in the Bible that he went into these Gentile areas and taught them Hebrew. so that they could read the Torah. He simply handed them the Septuagint because it was all there in Greek. And when you look at the Septuagint, and this was rabbis of that era, sometime probably between the time of Malachi and the time of Jesus, during that intertestamental period, had translated the entire Old Testament into Greek, and it reads this way. And Cush began Nimrod, and he began to be a giant upon the earth. The rabbis knew exactly what Moses had in mind. In fact, that word in the Greek is gigantus, in case there's any doubt whatsoever. Now, this is important because the moment that you begin doing any research into the mystery religions, whether it's Freemasonry, Rosicrucianism, alchemy, all that, Nimrod is their poster child. That the Masons claim that the very first Mason was a guy named Nimrod. Now, as a Christian, I would have a hard time joining that organization. I would rather be in an organization whose founder was Jesus, you know, not Nimrod. That shows you the ignorance that goes through the body of Christ, because they're taught that and they go, yeah, that sounds great, But they don't realize that why he is, he started out human, and he was able to transform himself into a giant. That's why all esoteric societies are absolutely consumed and fascinated by Nimrod. One of the things, and this is a metaphor, but one of the things that, you know, in alchemy, it's always trying to turn lead into gold. That's a metaphor. They don't care about doing physical gold. They consider normal man, the Homo sapien, lead. And what they're trying to do is create Homo superior or Homo perfectus, which in their mind is the Nephilim, the Gibberim, the Raphaim. That's the goal of transhumanism. Human 2.0, we've already had before. We find it in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. In fact, I think it's interesting, even with when the Catholic Church and everything are positioning themselves for the Sprace brothers to come and for us to have official disclosure, their top man told Dr. Tom Horn, but Tom, it's already happened before. Haven't you read Genesis chapter 6? So in their theology, what God judged, they're saying is nothing but advanced aliens that came and tweaked the DNA of man to bring us to perfection. With some of the things that have come out of the Catholic Church and their theologians, I kind of wonder if they actually spent any time in this book. One of the things St. Thomas Aquinas postulated in his writings, where he's looking at natural law, like you read with the founders, they look at natural law, and then there's divine law. And they basically say you have right of ownership of stuff. But, and this is what they write. Now, if someone else has a need, their need surpasses your right for ownership, and they can simply come and take what you have. That's actually Catholic doctrine. And it's part of the New World Order, and it's causing havoc in Africa because it's no longer theft that you had a need. Now let me ask you something. If you went to one of these, like the Rothschilds, and said, "This is your castle. I'm going to want it because I have a need." How many know that you would probably be met with artillery? You see, that don't go for them, but it goes for us, because they completely ignore "Thou shalt not steal." That's not even a lesser commandment. It's one of God's big ten. They don't care. It's of the same spirit. So both in Scripture and and although the Apocrypha is silent to how Nimrod accomplished this, we don't know, and that's the million-dollar question. That's the key to the super soldier program. We don't know how he did it. In fact, one of the things I share in the Shiner Directive is I believe that it was beyond watcher technology. He did something, and did something that, I mean, they had to do it the old-fashioned way. They breeded with women, and they GNI spliced, most likely in vitro. And then you were born in Nephilim, and you simply, and how many know that you can have a 9-pound baby being born, but if you turn off its, where the growth hormone stops after you get such an age, that, you know, you don't stop growing at 18. And if you're living to be 1,000 years old, and you keep growing, it doesn't take long to get 100 foot or more, does it? You know, 50 years old, you're, and see, one of the, in fact, what I think is interesting is they say one of the ways of slowing down or reversing the aging process today, they're trying to give people human growth hormone or reactivate it in their bodies, because when it does, all your cells become young. So you have that whole thing going on. But we don't know how they did it. But I did find one interesting hint in the book of Jubilees. And it actually lists a grandson of Noah that's not listed in the Word of God. And his name was Canaan. And in Jubilees 8, picking up in verse 2, talking about Canaan, and the son grew and his father taught him writing. And he went to seek for himself a place that he might seize for himself a city or build a city. And he found a writing from former generations had carved on a rock, and he read what was thereon, and he transcribed it and sinned owing to it, for it contained the teaching of the watchers in accordance which they had used to observe the omens of the sun and the moon and the stars and all the signs of heaven. And he wrote it down and said nothing regarding it, for he was afraid of Noah, about lest he be angry with him on account of it. So in the Jubilees, one of the speculations might be that there was some type of technology or something of that nature transcribed in the writing of the watchers, that one of these guys found it, ended up in the hands of Nimrod. Now that, to me, is speculation. I don't count the book of Jubilees. It has some very interesting things, and there are some things that line up with Scripture, and it may be literally doing the Paul Harvey that we don't know about, telling us the rest of the story. But I can tell you this, that nations, right? Remember when there was the arms race, you know, to get the nuclear bomb, and then after that, even Vietnam was an arms race to see which nation, whether it was Russia or America, that could develop the most strategic, powerful, non-nuclear weapons on the planet. And I've got a friend that his dad was, he found out on his dad's deathbed that his dad was in the CIA. He didn't know it. And one of the things that his dad told him, he said, you know, the whole reason we were in Vietnam was to use that as a laboratory to develop weapons that we could eventually take the Soviet Union down. So there's this arms race. And we've always had an arms race. Right now there's an arms race going on with China. Unfortunately, we had a president during Bill Clinton's reign that he gave them technology they should have never gotten, like how to have multiple warheads on a rocket, saying that they could launch multiple satellites for us when they needed to. He basically gave them classified documents, and why he didn't end up in jail, I don't know. But now they have gotten things so precise that they can fire a missile and shoot down a satellite. They've already proven that. They also have a satellite that's a satellite killer. They can launch a satellite, and that thing has arms and will come along a satellite, grab it, and throw it out of orbit. See, there's an arms race. But the greatest arms race, according to DARPA and other think tanks, is this super soldier arms race. And it's about becoming like Nimrod, to reinsert Nephilim or Raphaim or Gibberim DNA back into the genetic pool. On the secular side of things, not the military, the secular side, they're calling it transhumanism, where every major university has a transhumanist part of the university that's studying on how to tweak the genome to create super soldiers, to stop aging, to quadruple our intelligence. You know, we get into enough trouble, guys, with those that just have an IQ of 100. How much trouble can we get into if you increase their IQ to 300 and they'll live for 300 or 400 years? That's just trouble in the making. But we're not taking these things through. Now, another clue we find here in verse 8 when it says that he began to be, that word began in the Hebrew is kalel, which means to profane, defile, pollute, to desecrate. It means to pollute oneself, to profane oneself, to include ritually and sexually. I also found interesting there are even hints of the story of the Antichrist in this one word, because it also means to be wounded, to be pierced through. I remember the story of the Antichrist, that he had, receives this fatal head wound, but yet when he comes back, he's the man to be reckoned with. And the interesting one, which seems out of character for this word, means to play a flute or a piped instrument. So to me, it refers back to the god Pan. And maybe there's some harmonics that they're discovering can overcome, because when God broke the canopy and caused the flood, man went from living 1,000 years to living 120 years. That there's a creation museum or creation laboratory down in Texas that they've created a biosphere that replicates the way the things were before the flood. Did you know that you can take a rattlesnake, put it in there? Now, if you would look at rattlesnake venom, it's all chaotic. But you put that rattlesnake in that biosphere and leave it for a week or two, and not only is the venom ordered, it's no longer poisonous. That there's something about the way the earth was before the flood, that when God changed it, it changed our physiology, that made the blending of the species harder. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to look for a way to circumvent God's circumvention on what they did. And I find that fascinating. But I want to look a little bit more at Nimrod. You know, it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. When you really read that in the Hebrew, that just seems like, you know, he was some good hunter. But when you read it in the Hebrew, he got in the face of God, and he not only hunted animals, but he hunted men, because he was there to establish a system that was going to draw men away from God and draw them into a system that was godless, or that made him into a god. Now, Dake says this. It said Nimrod comes from the Hebrew narad, which means to rebel. It points to some violence and open rebellion against God. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth by bold and daring deeds. His rebellion is associated with the beginning of a kingdom and suggests that hunting and mighty deeds were related primarily to hunting men by tyranny and force. He lorded it over others, hunting and destroying all would oppose him in his despotic rule over people. This is the meaning understood by Josephus and the writers of the Targums. Joseph said that Nimrod persuaded, now listen to this, Nimrod persuaded people to ascribe their happiness to him rather than God, according to Josephus. Does that sound familiar? Don't believe God, don't walk with God, ascribe your happiness to the government. A system. Now, Nimrod was over the system, but we're going to come in and we're going to persuade you either by simple persuasion, coercion, or if need be, by force. But everything that you have is going to come from the government, and everything you have belongs to the government. And any happiness in your life, you will ascribe to the government. Because that government system becomes a god to you. That was first developed by Nimrod. And it's being reestablished in the earth today. That's why our government is taking over so many things. You see, God ascribed, those that framed our Constitution understood there were some unalienable rights, that there were things that were given by God that government can't give. But our government is now circumventing that. God gave the definition of marriage. God basically, by the way, he created the earth and told man to have dominion over it. Ownership is very clear in the Word of God. Not only ownership, but when God brought his people into the promised land, those sections of land were forever assigned to those families. Forever. That meant that your neighbor's need couldn't circumvent what God gave you. But now the government says it can. We're seeing this under Agenda 21 by the UN, that they're literally begin taking lands away They're telling people they can no longer build in certain areas. They're trying to force them into cities. Why? Because cities originated with Cain. We've already dealt with that. To try to circumvent the curse of God of being a wanderer. And then Nimrod took it another area. What a perfect place to be able to control all the population. You get them in an area, you control everything coming in and everything going out, and you rule as a god over that area. It originates with Nimrod, and they're trying to force us to that again today. It said that he became a great leader, taught people to centralize and defy God, to send another flood. It is said that Nimrod hunted down wild beasts also, and there were the killing many people and taught people to build walls around the cities for the protection against them. The term mighty hunter in Genesis 10 and 9 could refer to hunting of animals or men to enslave them. Nimrod was a hunter both of human beings and animals. The Hebrew Gibberine translated mighty here means a powerful warrior, a tyrant, a champion, a giant, or strong one. It is used of giants who were known for wickedness and other wicked men. It could refer to Nimrod as a tyrant and oppressive despot. He established the first kingdom and the first universal false religion opposing God since the flood of Noah. This was done before the Lord, that is, openly in the presence of God with all defiance. Isn't that what we're seeing today go on? We don't care what God says or what God does. This is what we're going to do. They are seeking to change that which is immutable. That's the spirit of Nimrod. That's the force of Nimrod in the earth. This is why God, when he came down to see Babel, took action to counteract the rebellion of Nimrod. So Nimrod got into the face of God. He hunted down men. In fact, the Septuagint goes on and actually says he also hunted down giants. Why? He hunted them down to control them, to use them to build his cities. You know, when I first looked at several things about Nimrod, number one, he was the first world king. He ruled the known earth at that time as absolute king. He was a one world leader that established a one world government, that established a one world political system, that established a one world religion. And that religion took Yahweh Elohim out of the mix. That's where you get child sacrifice. He had so duped the people, guys. Imagine this. He so duped the people that they would willingly cast their children into the arms of Molech as a child sacrifice for prosperity and pleasure. Guys, what kind of spell were they under? Just think about that. How precious our children are. Now, they've done it one a little better with abortion today. They tell you that it's not a child until it passes through the birth canal. It's just an it beforehand. How many know that's a lie? But simply by semantics, that they have turned the woman's womb into the altar of Molech today in the name of convenience. You know, and to be... There's not a child that was born on this planet that inconvenient at times. But if you went by that logic, none of us would be alive today. Because it's the epitome of selfishness. But he did the first world religion. Now we find in the Jerusalem Targum in this section in Genesis 10 and 9, it says, he was mighty in hunting or in prey and in sin before God. For he was a hunter of the children of men in their languages, and he said unto them, depart from the religion of Shem. Now, how many know when you look at the book of Genesis, Shem was the righteous one. He's the one who continued the righteous line. In fact, it was through his line that Messiah came. And so he said, depart from the religion of Shem and cleave to the institutions or the institutes of Nimrod, is what he taught them. I got a better deal. You can sin all you want, and we're gonna fix it to where you can sin and there's no repercussions. Does that sound familiar? You know, we can march on the Capitol and we can change the definition of sin for whatever we want. Because you get enough of us together, well, last time I checked, the righteous have always been a minority. But yet, somehow or another, we have lost our saltiness, that we're not affecting that anymore. They're affecting us. And that's got to change. Because one of the things God is putting on my heart, that in the days ahead, you know, we talk about spiritual warfare and we've learned a lot. But one of the things that God keeps putting in my heart, it's time to learn a higher level of spiritual warfare simply because of the level of darkness that's being released on the earth. It's going to be required of us. And I'm anxious for Mary and I both to pray this through and kind of think this through and let God reveal to us what it is, because we got some changing to do, all of us do, to move in that level of authority. But you know, when I think of Babel and the Tower of Babel, I had always imagined just a desolate plain, the Valley of Shinar, where the guys got together and tried to throw some bricks together, and God got mad, you know, because they got it over 20 feet tall, and God got mad and kicked it over and confused their languages. I was amazed when I did the research. And this is from Alfred Edersheim, and he has written some very, very powerful books. Listen to this about the size of Babel. And of the magnificence of Babel, the capital of the empire of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, is difficult to convey an accurate conception without entering into details foreign to our purpose. But some idea of it may be formed from its extent, which according to the lowest computations covered no less than 100 square miles. That one city. 100 square miles. I read another commentator that said very possibly up to 200 square miles. One city. Okay. Back then. Not now. Now we have that easy. He said it with the highest computation could make it cover 200 square miles or 10 times the extent of London. 10 times the size of London in a primitive area like that, what we consider primitive. Maybe they weren't near as primitive as we thought. And if you have giants on your construction team, how many know it doesn't take long to put a lot together? Such was the world city, the first beginning of which at least Nimrod had founded. No wonder that the worldly pride of that age should have wished to make such a place the world capital of a world empire whose tower reached unto the heavens. Now, and I'm not going to give all the quotes here. I do in the Shinar Directive. But so you have a 100 to 200 mile square city with a wall around it up to 450 feet tall. In fact, it was 30 feet shy of the top of the Great Pyramid of Giza, which is the only edifice that survived the flood. It was so wide they had chariot races on the top of it, four chariots wide, and then actually had a place for the people watching it to be able to be. That is what Nimrod built around this city. Huge wall. And many speculate that the reason he built this was so that if God was going to judge the world again and cause, because it just didn't rain, all the springs of the earth burst forth. So you had cut water coming up out of the ground, you had water falling from the sky, that it would hold back the floodwaters until they could escape in the Tower of Babel. It's like, God, I dare you to do it again. And if you think that's silly, that our scientists have just discovered under the earth, under the mantle, fresh water that's either like 10 or 100 times the water that's on the surface of the earth now is under there. So literally we could lose all the surface water on this planet and there's enough under the earth's core to refresh it 100 times. Unbelievable. I mean, no, God had a plan when he made this planet. I kind of wonder during the millennial reign if the Lord doesn't tap into that water. Because the Bible says that when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives is going to erupt and split in half and water's going to come out. I wonder if he's not going to cause a fissure all the way down through the earth's core or the earth's crust into that. This kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? The more that science discovers, the more it goes along with the prophetic images that we see in the Word of God. But one of the things that dawned on me is, as we look at Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and Babylon, is it was the epitome of sophistication and technology of its age. You had Shem out there, and he was a goat herder. He didn't have great walled cities. In fact, there are some estimates to the Tower of Babel we'll get into next week that it could have been 4,500 feet tall. Unbelievable. And there's some that are actually estimates far above that. What they accomplished. And so you have this place of absolute sophistication, technology. You have this ruler with not only military prowess, but he has this demonically charged super intelligence. And there's two faces to Nimrod. He's sophisticated, at the same time he's an ultimate savage. Doesn't that sound like our, you know, our rural leaders? They go around, they fly in jets, they're sitting there eating caviar, the Bilderbergers and others. And they're the high society. But yet to say, you know what? Let's go ahead and start this war over here because we can get rid of 50 million people. Let's have them slaughtered. Let's go ahead and let's have abortion over here and try to make it legal. Let's cause this conflict. Let's go ahead and take all the finances and throw this country into absolute decimation. You know, there's evidences right now. You've been watching the news about the bird flu wiping out all the chickens so that there's an egg shortage and everything. It's very interesting when you watch it because without any contamination from the outside, the bird flu shows up, yet farms that are free-ranging in those areas, none of it tests positive for the bird flu because that is a closed-in system with ventilation. All you got to do is drop in the virus and they all get it. And there's places where they couldn't get in the virus, and so now we're having in South Carolina and other areas that they're sabotaging the ventilation systems in those chicken houses, in those warehouses, so that they have lost, I don't know if it was a million or just under a million chickens because of sabotage. It sounds to me like they're trying to create a shortage. Because not only do we have a shortage of birds, but we also have a shortage of eggs. And that will affect everything from the egg setting on the shelf to all the prepared foods in the nation, from even the many of the things like when you get a cake mix to make, the egg, powdered egg is already in it. Or many of them there are, some of them there aren't. Can you imagine what that's going to affect if there's an egg shortage and they have to start? And it's manufactured, very likely. But there was somebody somewhere that said, we're going to create this disaster. We're going to do this. Because their guideline is the Georgia Stones. Reduce the planet's population to 500 million slaves. Because I guarantee you it didn't count them. And they're not going to lose. That's that spirit of Nimrod. He was that savage. He was sophisticated. And everybody looked up to him and he was the best dressed, the most charismatic. But at the same time, he wouldn't have a second thought of taking somebody's life or wiping out a people if it got in his way. Doesn't that sound like the Antichrist? Who can make war against him? He was civilized and he was barbaric. He was an intellectual, yet at the same time he was demonically twisted. He was a builder and at the same time he was a destroyer. Built this technology but would destroy people's faith and destroy anything in his way. He was an inspired leader. At the same time he was a betrayer. He was religious but he was full of darkness. You know, that describes the basic tenets of everybody in secret societies. There's a religiousness to it, but it's full of darkness. Esotericism. It's a scary thing. I spoke with a man that got a hold of the Shinar directive that he was wounded in ministry, left ministry, joined the lodge, went into Rosicrucianism. He went so deep into Rosicrucianism, he began to fellowship with the Ascended Masters. I mean, that's welcome to the Illuminati. Got a hold of the book, realized what was going on, repented. But he said that he was taught when he was in Rosicrucianism, you go into the churches and you start teaching their Sunday schools. You go to seminary and you start doing the ministry. You go to college and you start being the professors that begin interweaving esoteric understanding, and you pollute the gospel, and you begin just trying to bring in this one world religion. That's one reason now that we have a modern translation of the Bible that translates the Lord's Prayer by saying, as above, so below. That's hermeticism. That's the very foundation to everything that Freemasonry does. It builds it according to the principalities and powers that are in line with the second heaven, and they skip God altogether. It's all right there. He was a social engineer. He was a world savior. He was a Luciferian Messiah. At the same time, he deceives the masses for his own glory and his own dark purposes. You say, Mike, why are you bringing this up? Because as it was in the beginning, so it will be in the days ahead. We have already had our world leaders. This go and Google some things our world leaders have said. One of them, they said, if we can find one man who can rule as king, who will come up with all the answers, whether he be God or devil, we will follow him. We had another key leader in the UN said that the entire world must be a part of the Luciferian, must be initiated into the Luciferian order. And if they don't, they'll die, is basically what I said. I can't remember the exact quote, but that's basically what he was saying. Either you go through the Luciferian initiation or you die. Now, those are the guys meeting up in New York City. They go and meditate in a room that represents Nimrod's unfinished work and that are trying to rule the earth for peace. There hasn't really been peace since they've done the UN. Have you realized that? And we're on the cusp of World War III in spite of them. To me, that means they're irrelevant. They are irrelevant. They're just another hand of Nimrod coming back to power. And see, that's where we're headed. We need to understand this. We need to understand the connection of what Nimrod did when he built all this and what they're trying to build now. In fact, it's very, very possible that CERN is this generation's Tower of Babel. And we're going to get into that next time and understanding really what the Tower of Babel was about. In fact, there was a technology most likely embedded into it that Saddam Hussein uncovered when he excavated ancient Babylon. Do you know there's documentation and evidence to show that one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar did was he rebuilt the tower? In Babylonian documents, there's places where he brags about, I have rebuilt the Tower of Babel into its splendor. And then the Bible says that there were good watchers that didn't fall. Daniel says that the watchers judged him and God struck him with insanity. And that's where Saddam Hussein was excavating. We'll get into some more things about that, but we're headed. Everything that happened before is where we're happening again. And the way to get out of this, you got to be like Shem. You got to walk with God. It isn't a system. What we have here, whether it's by video or here, we are not building a system that you simply get on the coattails of and ride. You can't do that in the days ahead. Shem walked with God. Abraham was the antithesis to everything because he actually came out of Babylon. He had to walk with God. Isaac had to walk with God. Jacob had to walk with God. We personally have got to walk with God. Only that internal strength of the kingdom being within is going to save you from joining this ugly kingdom without. And if we don't understand these things, we're not going to know what's going on. And there's a lot of the church today will lock heels and walk step by step with the spirit of the world. They're doing it even now because they don't study prophecy. They don't even open the book to find out what the word says anymore. It's just whatever's hip and whatever on Christian television is what they do. That's why getting back in the book and discovering these things are so important, because our children's generation are going to see these things come to pass. God warned you from the beginning so that you would be prepared at the end. And it's time to get back into here and discover there are two kingdoms fighting for this planet. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Lucifer, and there's no middle ground anywhere. And we're either part of one or we're falling into the other. There's no middle ground. There's no demilitarized zone. Because if you're not a part of the kingdom that is not of this earth, you're a part of the kingdom that is of this earth by default. Father God, this morning, Father, I thank you for the wisdom that's in your word, Father. And Father, I ask that you would release anointing in every one of our lives that we could resist the institutes of Nimrod, that we could resist the spirit of Babylon and mystery Babylon in our age. Father, let us be so saturated with the kingdom of God and the ways of God, the principles of God, the blood of Jesus, and our relationship with Jesus, that we can withstand the wiles of Nimrod in this generation. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.